A woman's grandson was playing in the water, and she was standing on the beach not wanting to get her feet wet when all of a sudden a huge wave appeared from nowhere and crashed directly over the spot where the boy was waiting. The water receded and the boy was no longer there. He simply vanished. The grandma raised her hands to the sky and screamed and cried, "Lord, how could you? Have I not been a wonderful mother and wonderful grandmother? Have I not given to charity and the church? Have I not tried my very best to live a life that you would be proud of?" A few minutes later, another huge wave appeared out of nowhere, crashes on the beach. As the water recedes, the boy is sitting there, smiling and splashing around like nothing happened. A loud voice boomed out of the sky. "Okay, okay, I returned your grandson. Are you satisfied now?" And she said, "He had a hat." Question. Is she grateful? Not really. No, not really. Listen. Gratitude is something that does not come. You got to hear me. This is a focus of what we're going to talk about today with Mary and the oil. Gratitude is something that does not come through training or teaching. You with me? Gratitude can't be taught. It doesn't come through training or teaching. You know how it comes? It comes through realization. It comes through observation and realization. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with me. As we prepare to dive into the Gospel of John, let's stand together, read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 14. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted." This is like this is the job description for the church, right? "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. In everything," verse 18, "in everything give thanks, for it's God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You know, after we're done today, I pray that we're all going to ask the Lord for a more grateful heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I'm glad that you're here, and I am grateful that your word is in the room and open, and we can openly, at least right now, we can openly and freely read your word and proclaim your word and live it. And Father, I just pray that you enter into this time now, God. Protect us from anything that would distract us. Protect us, God, from thoughts of the world and anything, Father, that would prevent you from having your way inside of us. And I just thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So as we journey through this incredible Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus do many miracles and many healings. We've also seen him clash with the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem now. It's many times. And I want to put this in context as we continue here. Chapter 10 closed with, it closed with John's record of an internal Pharisaical debate that was probably shared. I'm sorry, chapter 11 closes with John's record of an internal Pharisaical debate. This is fascinating. How did John know about this? Think about it. How did John know that the Pharisees were arguing internally? I submit that it was Nicodemus, who was a believer but was also a Pharisee. But before we get into chapter 12, look at chapter 11. We did not finish this last Sunday. Chapter 11, verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, amen, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Notice that. They're worried about their place in the nation. Verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" This is a fascinating logic. He is not talking about the death of Christ applying to all. He's talking about getting rid of the guy so that they think by killing him that the nation won't perish. It's really interesting. Verse 51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Scattered abroad would mean the Jews and the Gentiles together, although these guys would have had no concept of that whatsoever. Verse 54, "Therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples." So the Pharisees and the Sadducees have opposed Jesus for years now. And as early as John 5, we saw that the Jewish leaders were intent on killing him. You know, they're going to kill him. They want him dead. And they've tried this several times already, and he just walks away. He walks away. An effort was made to arrest him in chapter 7. Attempts to stone him are found in chapters 8 and 10. Actually, twice in chapter 10. After his healing of the blind man in chapter 9 and his teaching on the Good Shepherd in chapter 10. All of these are situations where the Jewish leadership was going to kill him. If they had the tools and the okay, right? If he would have allowed it, they would have killed him right there. But Jesus had to leave Judea to let things cool down because it's not yet time. It's just not yet time. Word of the serious illness of Lazarus, you remember, reached Jesus, and it's obvious that his disciples were not eager to return to Judea. And they urged Jesus to stay put because the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem wanted him dead. Remember that the news came to him, and what did he do? He waited. He waited 2 days. Remember that by the time that the news had come to him, Lazarus was already dead, and he knew it. He knew it. And he said, remember what he said? "He's just sleeping, you guys. He's just sleeping." This kills me. And the disciples, you know, "Well, let's just wait for him to wake up." No. You guys don't get it. So when Jesus finally arrived in Bethany, Lazarus was dead and had been buried for 4 days. And it only makes a miracle of raising him even more amazing. Something like Elijah. Remember Elijah pouring the water on the sacrifice? And the priests of Baal were doing the same thing. It's a whole thing that Elijah set up. And he said, "Hey, okay, let's see who's God, you guys. Let's see who's God. You guys go ahead and set up a pyre over here, and you guys can pile it high, and you pray to your God to call down fire from heaven and light it on fire. I will do the same myself." And he did that. And then what did he do? You remember? Poured water all over. He says, have the servants pour water over the whole thing. "No, do it again. Do it again. Yeah. No, one more time. Pour water over it," right? And the priests of Baal were dancing, cutting themselves, acting like total crazos. And Elijah says, "Well, maybe your God's in the bathroom." Seriously, that's what it translates out to. Maybe he stepped aside, I believe is the way the Old Testament puts it. But finally he prayed, right? And lightning came down from heaven and consumed the fire and the priests of Baal. Right? It was an awesome, awesome thing. It was a miracle like that. That is, I liken that to the raising of Lazarus, right? It's a pretty big deal when someone rises from the dead, don't you think? I mean, that would be news. You'd probably see that on the evening news, right? This just in, right? Lazarus is raised from the dead. So a good-sized group of Jews had come to Bethany from Jerusalem to mourn the death of Lazarus with his surviving sisters Martha and Mary, probably friends and so forth. And these folks were at the grave of Lazarus when Jesus summoned him from death and from the grave and from what? Summoned him from death and the grave and paradise. Remember? Lazarus was in paradise. And the only one who knew what that was like was Jesus. Just, you know, I can just imagine Lazarus enjoying the presence of God and then hearing the faint call of the rabbi, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, man, okay. Oh, it was an amazing thing. And it did not take long for the word of the miracle to spread through Jerusalem and Judea. So as the time for the Passover drew near, there's this air of excitement and anticipation which is fueled greatly by the Lord's raising of Lazarus. Because this is all, we're going to see all this develop in the end of chapter 11 and then in verse 12. It's spread like wildfire, right? Well, just like the miracles that he was doing, you know, feeding 5,000, spread like wildfire around the area. People came in to see that, to see him, and they also came in to see Lazarus. Look at chapter 11, verse 55, and we'll just close this chapter. Now the Passover of the Jews was near. Many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That you think he'll come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they were to report it so that they might seize him. So they're after him. The people wonder if Jesus will make an appearance in Jerusalem. Will he dare show his face when the Jewish leaders have declared Jesus as a wanted man? Is he in hiding? Is he in hiding? No, he's not. He's waiting. It's just not time yet. Why? Because he is in control. And this whole thing, from one point to the end, he is in control, and no one else. So this truly is now for him. Let's put this in context. This is the beginning of the end. We are now in John chapter 12. We're in the final week of his earthly ministry. We're a week away, almost less than a week, from the crucifixion, from the cross. Okay, now let's read this, John 12. I just want to do the first 11 verses today because there's so much meat here with Mary. So John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is awesome. The parents of Lazarus, Martha and Mary, are never mentioned, right? So they have probably passed away at this point. There's several things about the story that confirm this. And that's significant, that the parents are no longer here. Why is that? It means that for Martha and Mary, the loss of their brother could have meant certain financial ruin. Neither of them were married, and they lost, listen, they lost their covering. Their brother, who also obviously was not married himself, their brother was their covering. Their brother, that was their household, Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and he got sick and he died. That's why there's an extreme sense of urgency in this. Please get the rabbi and have him come and heal our brother. And he waited 2 days. You remember what both of them said when they met Jesus when he came to before he raised Lazarus? They said, "Why didn't you come? You could have healed him. Why didn't you come?" And Jesus basically said, "Just watch, right? Just watch. I have a plan." But they were upset for waiting to come to their aid. But then they realized that Jesus had something much bigger in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So less than a week before his crucifixion, Jesus is at a dinner in his honor at the home of Simon the leper. We find that in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. He's at the home of Simon the leper, and his friends, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, were also there. But in the midst of the supper, Mary does something remarkable. You know, it wasn't odd to wash the feet of a guest. Remember, in context, we're talking about a rural people. We are talking about a culture and a place where there was no sock to be found, okay? Nobody wore socks. Everybody just had sandals. And your feet walking, there's no pavement. Your feet, unless you were in town, your feet got dirty. They just got dirty. So it was customary to wash the feet of a guest, but you'd never use this costly oil. It's called spikenard. You'd never use this oil to do it. And it would have been unheard of for this woman to wipe his feet with her hair. So two things are amazing about this. When a guest entered the home, usually the guest's feet were washed with water, and the guest's head was anointed with a dab of oil or perfume as a welcoming thing. So there would have been a servant assigned to greet the guests. There would have been a servant assigned to help the guests wash their feet. They would be anointed with a little oil on their head as kind of a welcome thing, and that was it. It was customary, right? It was a sign I can't remember the word. Hospitality. Thanks, honey. Hospitality. Here, Mary used this precious ointment and anointed his feet. And she considered her precious ointment only good enough for his feet. Amen. She used a lot of it. It was a pound, and it was extremely costly. Spices and ointments were often used as an investment because they occupied a small space, they were portable, they were easily negotiable in the open market. Judas said the oil was worth 300 denarii, which was a year's wages. And if you take that into contemporary times, it's a lot of money. Not only did she give the gift of the expensive oil, but she wiped his feet with her hair. Now listen, that means that she let down her hair in public. You never did that. Never. Jewish women would never let her hair down in public. It's a sign of many things. It's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of love. And it's a wonderful picture of her devotion to him. But what about the perfume? Spikenard is a flowering plant that grows in the Himalayas, in Nepal, in China, and in India. And the oil has since ancient times been used as a perfume, as a medicine, and more. It would have had to have been imported to Israel. It was worth the equivalent, get this, it was worth the equivalent of about $3,500 an ounce today, an ounce. Why was the spikenard important, however? What's the image of the spikenard? It's commonly used for three things in ancient Israel. Spikenard was part of the wrappings and the spices used for burial. And I think Mary knew what lay ahead for Jesus. Let me pause for just a second. As you read through the New Testament, something impresses me. It seems to be the women who get it first. Right? I mean, sorry guys, but it seems to be the women who get it first. It seems to be the women, right? It was the women who saw him first. It was the women, listen, in the book of Acts, it was the women who started the churches. You know, when you read through the book of Acts and you see Phoebe and there's several others that are mentioned and they started churches in their home, and I read that and I say, where's the guys? Where's the guys? They're hiding. Okay? It was the women who were instrumental in the nucleus, the foundation of the early church. And I believe, based on that, and understanding even the contemporary differences between men and women today. I mean, I see my wife has often much more of a spiritual sensitivity than I do. I'll just blindly stumble into things, and my wife sometimes will say, wait a minute, something's not right here, and sometimes I don't see it. That's why God brought us together, right? But there's a difference, and I believe that is the case with Mary. She knew. She's heard the rabbi talking for a long time. They were friends, probably family friends, so maybe she watched him grow up. I don't know, but she certainly has heard him preach. She certainly has heard him talking about the end times. She's certainly seen him minister. She knows that he's going to die. She knows he's going to die. And I think that she, to as much as she can, understands why. That he is dying for her sin. And so that was part, I believe, of the anointing his feet with the spikenard. It was the loving beginning of his burial. Okay. The second thing, the spikenard, as I mentioned earlier, was also used as currency. It was sought after, had a very high value, it was portable, it was easy to carry. But the third thing, spikenard was also used as part of wedding celebrations for those who could afford it. Okay? It would have been used sparingly as a fragrance at the event. That picture of burial and then the picture of something used at a wedding has extreme significance here. You know what she's saying? Is she's saying, Jesus, you're not just my friend, you're my Lord. And I submit to you, and I surrender to you, and I'm humbly grateful to you. And I'm giving you, literally, everything I have. It's huge. It is an anointing. It is a mark. He and her, I think, were the only ones that recognized what was really happening here. Okay, we do now because we're coming into this thing 2,000 years later. Jesus knew, because he said, Judas, the liar, complained about the cost. He said, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, because you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. It also, hear me in this, I don't know if you've thought about this before. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, certainly you've heard the story, right? Mary, the anointing of oil, and the betrayal of Judas and the cost and all that. But listen, this may have been Mary's dowry. Okay? Dowry. This may have been her dowry. A dowry, it was a custom in ancient times for the bride to bring a significant gift or a sum to her new husband as part of the betrothal. It was customary for the new bride to bring a gift, and the father of the bride would be the major contributor. The father of the bride would be giving this gift with his daughter into this marriage to start the new couple, a dowry. It was commonplace and expected, and so it was no accident that Mary had a pound of this oil. Where did she get it? I'd submit that she got it from her father before he died, okay? Maybe Martha had some too, doesn't say, but Mary had a pound of spikenard worth a year's wages, probably saving it as her dowry. She was giving him her dowry. She was giving him her inheritance. She was giving him everything that she had. It's hard to imagine, right? I mean, think about it. Lord, I'm giving you my future. I'm giving you everything I have. I give this to you. And, you know, you think about it, it would have dripped on his feet, wiped it with her hair, but it would have disappeared, right? So the act of this for her and him and everyone else around and us too as we read this is extremely significant. She gave everything she had. She gave him her future. She gave him her dowry. But to Judas, it was a waste. To Mary, it was worship. But to Judas, it was a waste. You know, Mary got it. She was anointing the Master for the hour to come. And the disciples, we know now, didn't get it at this time. They did get it later, but not at this time. You know, this is the only place in the New Testament where it records Judas doing something evil other than his betrayal of Jesus. And even this was done in secret. Judas successfully hid the darkness of his heart from everyone except Jesus. It's interesting to see the comments in the Gospels by the disciples, by the apostles, about Judas later. They did not know that he was who he was. Okay, until later, until the whole thing unfolded and he had taken the 30 pieces of silver and had killed himself. But Judas's complaint now, this is interesting, Judas's complaint was for the poor. But you know what he was doing? He was using the poor as a disguise for his own greed. He's using the poor as a disguise for his own greed. You know what I see when I turn on the TV? I see politicians doing the same thing, using the poor as a disguise for their own greed. You know, oh, the poor need our help. They need our safety net, right? No, come on. Let's be honest with each other. But Judas was not. It's also seen not only in politics, but I see it even masquerading in the church today. You know, I see people who are born again believers who genuinely help the poor. It happens here in town. There are meals given, no restrictions to anybody who needs it, by several churches and organizations in town. That's awesome. That's who we should be as a church. But there are others. I'm not talking about in town. I'm talking in general. There are others who claim the church and they have the title of ministry and they claim they're helping the poor, but they're really not. They are lining their own pockets, and many of those have been discovered. Judas was one of those. Judas had an evil heart, which impresses upon me even more the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus loved him anyway. You know, Jesus did not hate Judas. You know that? He did not hate the betrayer. He dined with him, supped with him, knew exactly what was going to happen. And he did not hate him. Because Judas, like everyone, always had a chance. Okay? Always had a chance. But Jesus knew that he would be used by God to accomplish the much greater thing. So that's who Judas was. Listen, giving Jesus everything you have, you got to hear me. Giving Jesus everything you have is never a waste, ever. Giving him everything you have is never a waste. You know what it is? It is the expectation. When you really dive into this, when you really understand what's going on, when you really come to the cross, when you are really saved, when you really realize how far apart you are from God and how much and what He's done to save you, and you become grateful for that, you live a life of gratitude for that, right? Many things change, but there is an expectation, right, that the grateful heart who comes to realize this would be not hesitant but compelled, eager to give everything you've got, you know, everything you've got to him. Bring it to the table. Bring it to him. Bring it to his feet. Go back. Scour the room. Open all the doors. Did I leave anything behind? Right? Have I brought it all to him? Because that's what Mary did. That's what Mary did. She gave him everything. She gave him her future. She gave him her inheritance. Verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. This is at the dinner. And they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. I can't wait to meet this guy. I mentioned last Sunday, Lazarus, by default, is going to be a witness. Can you imagine being at a party, being at a gathering, being at a supper with friends and family, and you're Lazarus? People are just talking, chit-chatting. You know, what do you do for a living? Where do you live? So forth. And what's new in your life? You get to Lazarus. Well, I don't know about any of that, but listen, I was raised from the dead. You know? Well, I'm a brain surgeon. I'm an astronaut. Oh, well, I was raised from the dead. I mean, it's just astounding. He was, by default, a witness. People came to see him. They just wanted to see the guy that was dead and is now alive, right? I just love that. The chief priests, however, were mostly Sadducees. There were Sadducees and Pharisees, and the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection or an afterlife. Lazarus was a living example of life after death, and having him around was an embarrassment, a theological embarrassment to them. You know, wait a minute, this guy does not fit with our theology. Off with his head, right? Off with his head. There was only one solution: to put him to death. And in verse 11, it says, because I'm on account of him, Lazarus, many Jews were going away and believing in him. This made the problem of the chief priests even worse, because Lazarus was drawing people to Christ. And in the opinion of these religious leaders, he had to be stopped. Lazarus was a living witness of the Messiah. A living witness of the Messiah. He was a living witness of the Messiah. There is, and I know many of you well enough to know that you'd agree with me, there is, for better or worse, a cost to following Christ. There's a cost to following him. There are untold benefits, right? There are things about following him and submitting to him and being saved by the blood that we can just barely get a glimpse of, that we've yet to understand, but that we will enjoy for eternity. There are benefits in following Christ. But here on earth right now, there is a cost to following him. And all I know in my experience is I'll take it. I'll take whatever it is, right? I'll take whatever it is. Just to put this in context, there are two pastors right now in Africa who are facing death for the same thing. And they would also say, I'll take it, whatever it is. You know, for us, it's usually not that hard. We may suffer some kind of rejection from someone, or some type, maybe a some kind of persecution at work or at school, but there are others who are paying for their adherence to Christ with their life. And they say, I'll take it, right? I'll take it. I just read this story a couple days ago about a Christian who, as he was on his knees before he was beheaded, handed an ISIS terrorist a Bible and said, I am not going to need this. And the guy took it and read it, and he's been converted. Okay, it's huge. But there is a spiritual cost to this. Spiritual cost. Lazarus was a living witness. There's a book that I read as a young believer that is one of those books in my early library as a Christian that changed my life, that made an incredible impact on me. Because we're talking about the evidence, right? We're talking about the evidence for Christ. Lazarus was evidence, okay? The people who were at the feeding of the 5,000, that was evidence. I saw him do it. Lazarus said, I was dead. I was in paradise, and he called me back, and here I am. He's evidence. Josh McDowell wrote this book called, he wrote at least two versions of this, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was back in the 80s, I think it was. That book changed my life. You know that McDowell was an academic, and in his 20s, in his mid or late 20s, he was assigned or decided that he was going to refute the Scripture. He was going to prove once and for all that the Bible was wrong. Okay, and that was his. He was not a Christian at all, and he decided that's what he was going to do. So he is a incredible researcher and very articulate, and just dove into this and went through all the historical records, looked at the nature and the origin of the Scriptures, the oldest manuscripts we have, how the Bible was formed, the different councils that caused books to be canonized or not canonized, the people decided that it was Scripture or not. He looked at all this, and guess what? He became a Christian. He became a Christian. He was converted. He was converted. It is an amazing story. In that book, there was Evidence That Demands a Verdict and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He set out to prove the Bible was a lie, but he ended up being one of the greatest apologists and evangelists of the last two generations. He's an awesome guy, and it's a heavy read. I'm telling you, it's a thick book, and there is a lot of data there, but it's fascinating, and it for me solidified and gave me confidence that what I believed was true, and I say all that to say, you know what? That's exactly what Lazarus was. Okay, Lazarus. You look at Lazarus. You put your arm around the guy. You were dead, right? Yeah, I was dead. What happened? Jesus brought me back to life. I have confidence that if he can do that for you, right, he certainly can do that for me. Okay, and people were coming to him in droves and being saved. But McDowell's conclusion is that the evidence for life, death, and the resurrection of Christ is irrefutable and overwhelming. You cannot deny this, right? When the world encounters this, and you may have encountered this with the world yourself, when the world encounters this, there is intense hatred. Intense hatred. We're seeing this played out right now, this week, with the Duggar family. Okay, have you seen that? And their son, their oldest son, Josh. It was revealed that he had improperly touched his sisters when he was like 14 or 15. He brought it to his parents. Okay, he was convicted as a kid and brought it to his parents. They handled it perfectly, eventually reporting it themselves, bringing it themselves to the authorities. Right? Oh man, the liberal media is on this like piranhas. Okay, it's just incredible. They I see this in my own life. I see this in my own ministry. They come to those who preach goodness, right? And I will tell you from my own experience that if you proclaim Christ, if you proclaim to live it out and you show it, and especially if you're a pastor, oh man, it's like a microscope. They're looking. They're watching. They're waiting for something to discredit you, okay? Because the truth cannot be argued with, right? The truth cannot be argued with. When the world encounters this holiness, there is intense hatred because they are backed into a spiritual corner that what? Exposes sin. That's what happens when the humble sinner is confronted with holiness. What happens? Your sin is exposed. It's exposed. Sorry, but that's the way it is. Light exposes darkness. I'll take it. Okay? I'll take it. I don't want this sin anymore. I want the Lord to help me do battle with it, right? But there are those who do not want to give it up. Right? And that's what I'm talking about. There's this intense hatred. And they are spiritually backed into a corner, and they typically respond in one of two ways. Number one is they will seek to discredit or eliminate the messenger. The one who lives or brings, no matter how vocal or not they are, no matter how they articulate or live their life, whatever it is, they seek to discredit or eliminate the messenger. That's exactly what John says they want to do with Lazarus. They want to eliminate him. Exactly what they want to do with Jesus himself. They want to eliminate him. And then they want to get rid of the evidence. Right? They want to get rid of the evidence. The world does not want to be confronted with their own sin. So the evidence is obvious and it cannot be ignored. So the question, I'm done now, but let me leave you with this. The question for us is complete devotion and surrender to Jesus Christ a waste or is it worship? Is it a waste or is it worship? I hope for you that it's worship. Let's pray. Father, how desperately we need you and how desperately, Lord, we need this. I cannot wait to meet Lazarus. I cannot wait to meet his sisters, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that we see this picture and we see the humility of Mary and her huge, unending devotion to the Lord Jesus, and that she would give truly everything that she had to him to simply be poured out on him as an anointing and appreciation and gratitude for his death and his resurrection, Lord. I just thank you, Father, for this picture, and I pray, God, that for all of us here in this room, that it sinks into us. We get this. We realize that sometimes we compartmentalize, and we decide to give certain portions of our life to Christ, but not everything, because there's some stuff that we just don't want to give up. Well, I pray, Lord, right now, today, that you would bring those things to the front and help us to see those things and to flush them and to give you truly everything that we are, everything we have, and have a complete devotion to you, Lord, to be completely yours. Not just partly, but completely yours, Lord. I just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.